Well, good evening, church. Good to see you on this Wednesday evening. Tonight, we're going to continue our study on what is Reformed theology, and now we're moving into an area of the Protestant Reformation and the theology that came out of it, where we will show the distinctives of Reformed Baptists. Now, the early Baptists primarily were all Reformed, coming out of the Protestant Reformation, sharing much of the doctrine and the theology of the Protestant Reformers at large, yet Baptists were a distinct group from other groups which came out of the Reformation, often called magisterial reformers. And you will know, of course, Martin Luther, who nailed the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany on October 31st, 1517. That is why October 31st every year is the anniversary of... And we can hardly pinpoint when the Protestant Reformation began, but October 31st, 1517 is kind of the best date. That was the catalyst that really sparked things. But there had been debates about this for more than 100 years. Especially dating back to a man named Jan Hus. And so this Protestant Reformation is really said to have started in 1517, but honestly, even in the early to mid-1400s, these ideas were being discussed and debated. And so Baptists were a group which came out of the Protestant Reformation. You don't see the actual First Baptist Church ever until the year 1609 in Amsterdam. They were a group of believers who had left persecution in London and went to Amsterdam to flee that persecution. In the year 1609, they planted a church in Amsterdam and ended up returning back to London later when the persecution settled down in England. And so Baptists ended up being distinct from other groups, such as the Lutherans, such as later, they become the Presbyterians, but the heirs of John Calvin, such as the Anglicans, the Church of England, or elsewhere in the world called the Episcopal Church. And those are some of the major ones. And really, the Reformation happened country by country. So you'll see things like the Dutch Reformed in the Netherlands, which is similar to Calvin in Geneva, but different. And then you'll see the Scottish Reformed in John Knox, who was very much like Calvin himself. And so what you need to understand about the Protestant Reformation, it is a broad movement spanning nations across Europe in the 16th century and even the early 17th century, as the early Baptists were. And so Baptists, of course, come, you know, about 80 years into the Reformation, but it's still ongoing. These changes are still happening. Nations are moving away from being really under the grasp of the Roman Catholic Church and the teachings of Rome. And so these different nations and these different groups, which resulted in many of our denomination today, have these historic roots in the Protestant Reformation. So when we say that we are Reformed Baptists, what we mean is we agree with the early Baptists who came out of the Protestant Reformation in the 17th century, in the early to mid to late 1600s, and their confessions of faith. They had early confessions of faith when they planted their first churches in 1609 and then 1611, the next Baptist church that was planted. And so we see early confessions of faith, and they began to develop those. And by the year 1689, they had really fully rounded out their faith and showed its distinction from other groups. And one of the primary groups that the early Baptists wanted to show their agreement and their differences from were the Presbyterians, who they generally would look back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was promulgated in the year 1646. Baptists had a confession of faith in the year 1644, which predated theirs. Then in 1646, the Westminster Confession of Faith was released. Baptists kind of revised their earlier 1644 confession in the year 1646, somewhat in response to the Westminster Confession from Presbyterians. And then later, the 1689 is the fullest statement of Reformed Baptist doctrine. And so, as we look at that, a lot of times the label is used of anyone who is generally Reformed, generally agreeing with the doctrine of the Protestant Reformation, things like monergism, that it is God alone who does the work in salvation. God does not need our cooperation to save us. God is powerful and able to save all on his own. So people who embrace things like that, or the five solas of the Reformation and really emphasize that, have generally been called Reformed, or believe in the doctrines of grace, those five doctrines that we have worked through, sometimes called the five points of Calvinism. Here's my problem with titling, say, the doctrines of grace as the five points of Calvinism, or calling anyone who is generally in agreement with the theology of the Protestant Reformation a Calvinist. And that is that John Calvin was one among many reformers and among many groups in the Protestant Reformation. It would be like saying that if I were Reformed, that somehow I'm Anglican. Okay, and despite the protests of some in our fellowship, I do not preach in a robe, okay? The Anglicans do that sort of silliness, but I don't, all right? I'm a self-respecting Baptist pastor, okay? And I don't do that kind of thing. But anyways, you know, the Anglicans are quite different, and the Lutherans are quite different, and yes, the Calvinists who later become the Presbyterians are quite different, and Presbyterians are not only the only heirs of Calvin. As I said, there were other, like the Dutch Reformed and the Scottish Reformed and things like that. But what I want you to understand is that these men were very influential, and there were different denominations and different movements with distinctives in their theology, things that made them different from one another. And to be quite honest, Baptists are really different from the other Reformation traditions. We just are. We're very different in a number of respects. So the reason why I personally don't like to apply the label Calvinist to myself is not because I don't believe the so-called five doctrines of grace, I would title them, but because John Calvin and his writings were so much more expansive than those five doctrines. The reality is, ladies and gentlemen, that Calvin's soteriology, that is his doctrine of how God saves sinners, called soteriology in doctrinal studies, you must understand that's only a portion of what this man taught and believed. And I truly believe that if Calvin were here today, he would say that's right. And Calvin would have seen someone like me as a heretic who needed to be banished, imprisoned, or maybe even put to death. And you must understand, at this time, the early Anabaptists who were practicing believers' baptism, whereas Calvin and pretty much all the other reformers, for the most part, did not practice credo baptism, baptism of believers, but they practiced paedobaptism, baptism of infants. And so what you must understand is that this is a major difference between Baptists and pretty much all the other reformers. And so for me to call myself a Calvinist, when John Calvin would have certainly approved of my arrest, my imprisonment, and maybe even my execution for believing and teaching the things that I do, I think it's odd for me to label myself with the name of a man who would have approved of my being treated as a heretic and possibly being burned at the stake. I want you to understand, it's while I respect Calvin and his brilliance and all that, he is not anything close to a Baptist. He just isn't. And so I think it's odd, personally. I know some Baptists use the label Calvinists because they believe the doctrines of grace. But there's so much more to the man John Calvin than just those doctrines. If you want to give me a label, you could call me a Spurgeonite. I am really in lockstep agreement on almost everything with Charles Spurgeon. So if you want someone in church history that I agree with, Charles Spurgeon would be my guy. So he doesn't come until the middle of the 19th century, in the 1800s. But nonetheless, John Calvin, while I think he was brilliant and had many wonderful things to teach, there are strong disagreements between Baptists and Presbyterians, who are the modern heirs of John Calvin. And I want to point out some of the most important differences. And thus far, I've planned to do this in three parts. So the next Wednesday, Sunday, and Wednesday evenings, I have these planned. And I may add more as we go. But I plan to teach on these. Tonight I want to teach on the doctrine of regenerate church membership. Regenerate church membership, which means that all those who are church members need to be born again believers in Christ, which we'll deal with the issue of who should be baptized. But prior to the question of who should be baptized, who can be a church member? Okay? And so we need to ask that question, which we will look at from the scriptures tonight. Then I want to look at the office of pastor, because Calvin had a very different view of the office of pastor. He separated it out into two offices, the office of pastor and a separate and totally distinct office of elder. Calvin did not believe that pastors and elders were the same, whereas the early Baptists did. And that results in a lot of differences in how Presbyterian churches and how the church in Geneva, which Calvin was one of the pastors of, how that church functioned. And then lastly, I plan to talk about what I would call the difference of the separation of church and state. Don't get nervous when I say that, by the way. If you didn't know it, separation of church and state is a Baptist phrase. Frankly, a Reformed Baptist phrase, okay? From America, from Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut in the early 1800s, okay? So if you didn't know that about American history, it is a American Reformed Baptist phrase that I'm taking back. Separation of church and state, all right? That belongs to us, not the liberals, okay? And they've totally changed it, but it's our phrase, and I'm going to show you that in history. And so I plan that in the third session. And I would compare that to doctrines, the doctrine of John Calvin as it relates to the church's relationship to the government. And I would term his doctrine the marriage of church and state. Rather than the separation of church and state, Calvin really did believe in the marriage of church and state. And so his view of the role of government and how it relates to the church is totally different from ours. Okay, like Calvin held in Geneva that the pastors had to be approved by the government. You understand that? He believed that pastors were subject to government approval to be allowed to preach in the church. Do you understand how different that is from a Baptist? Okay, so we'll go into that more, but I just want you to understand something. I love and respect Presbyterians. I greatly appreciate the incredible theology and scholarship of John Calvin, but he ain't a Baptist. And he wouldn't claim me either, okay? And so while I agree with him on some things, I just want to say this before I move into regenerate church membership in a moment. I just want to say this. You know, I agree, and so do Baptists agree, with the Amish on the issue of baptism. The Amish believe that only believers in Christ should be baptized. But just because I agree with the Amish on that, it would be very strange for you to accuse me of being Amish. All right? There's more to them than just credo baptism, that they only baptize believers. You know, Roman Catholics and I have the exact same doctrine when it comes to the Trinity. Now be careful, I said the Trinity, okay? They're right on the Trinity. I fully agree with Roman Catholicism on the Trinity, and so do all the Protestant reformers. But if you accuse me of being a Roman Catholic, well, you're going to upset me, okay? And you're going to upset them too, because they wouldn't claim me either, all right? The reality is, just because we share some doctrines doesn't mean we're identical with one another, okay? And Baptists are a distinct group. We just are, both in history and today. And so we need to understand these differences. I don't reject the label Calvinist or Calvinism because I'm trying to avoid criticism. I think some people think that of me and others who prefer not to use that phrase. I think it's just not the best label, both historically and theologically. And I'll just say this. If you disagree with me, the first thing I would ask someone who would challenge me on this is, how much of John Calvin's actual writings have you read? Now, I'm not saying, did you get online and do a search, what did John Calvin believe? First off, I've been doing that lately, and there are some great search engines, and now with AI, I've been using ChatGPT to do some searches, and I'll just tell you, I read some things about what Calvin taught from ChatGPT, and I know they're wrong. I did a search in ChatGPT. It was on, I'll tell you what the issue was. This is something we agree with Calvin on. It said that Calvin taught that regeneration comes before faith. Now, that's partially right, but there's a big thing that ChatGPT was missing on this area of doctrine. We are not saying, neither did Calvin, nor do any Orthodox Christians, for that matter, teach that regeneration precedes faith in time. Meaning that at some point you're regenerate and then later you have faith. That would be a doctrine in which we would teach that there are regenerate people who do not have faith in Christ. And that is an impossibility, biblically speaking. And Chappie T was saying that regeneration, according to John Calvin, precedes faith. It does not in time. It logically precedes faith. It's called the ordo salutis. It's the order of salvation. But faith and regeneration are contemporaneous with one another. They both happen at the same moment in time. When we are born again, we are also given faith in Christ. There is no person who is born again who does not have faith in Christ. And I noticed that ChatGPT gives you the impression, when you search this area of Calvin's theology, that he somehow believed you were regenerate and then later had faith, or at least the way it said it suggested it. And I know, both from my study of theology and my reading of John Calvin, that's just wrong. So I just want to say something to you. Search engines and the internet is wonderful, but double check things, okay? It's especially when you're using AI, it's not always exactly as it is. And I'm telling you, AI and search engines do not replace scholarship. They just don't. Someone who's been reading the Bible in its original languages and studying primary historical resources for years and decades is far more valuable in explaining these things to you than ChatGPT, okay? I mean, it's just not the same. And so what I want you to understand is that when we talk about the man John Calvin, if you want to get it right, you need to have really read some of John Calvin. I've read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which, depending on the printing you get of it and the translation that you get of it, I mean, it's generally more than 1,000 pages. But I wanted to know who this man Calvin was and what he taught and believed. So I sat down and read the Institutes, and it's broken up into 4 books. And you read the first 3 books, and for the most part, it's like, wow, this is great. Then you get to book 4, his Doctrine of the Church, the last portion of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, his major theological work. And I'm reading Calvin, and my blood's starting to boil. I disagree with about everything on every page in book 4. I mean, there's just so many things where I'm the exact opposite of what Calvin is arguing for. And I realize, this was like 2010, I believe, about 15 years ago. I was in seminary, and I'm reading the Institutes. By the time I got to book 4, I was like, I'm not a Calvinist. I would debate this man all day long if I met him. And so my point was, is that you need to understand that when you sit down and you read historical primary resources, the actual people themselves, not people writing about Calvin or Luther or whatever, but the actual man, John Calvin himself, and what he wrote with his own hand. You need to read his own words if you really want to understand him. And yes, that takes time, and you can't just do it in a day. And so people get lazy and they go online and they do searches and they come away with ideas that aren't even accurate because they've not taken the time to actually read. Okay? And so I just want to say, this is important. Also, Calvin wrote so many commentaries, which are fantastic, by the way, but I disagree with parts of what his commentaries say, but nonetheless, he was an excellent scholar, and I've read much of his commentaries for years as I'm preaching through books of the Bible. I often consult what Calvin has to say, and he often points out something in the text that I didn't notice, and he's very helpful to me. And Calvin was a prolific author. So just because I see his value and just because I agree with him on a lot of things doesn't mean that Baptist and Calvin and his doctrine is the same thing. It's not. And there are very important differences. And it is to that which we turn in the first doctrine. And I think the most important difference between John Calvin and the theology of Reformed Baptists is on regenerate church membership. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to begin tonight in verse 6. And I want to look at a few passages in the New Testament, which I believe make it very clear that members of the local church must be born again believers in Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that our doctrine of baptism is an outworking of our doctrine of who can be a church member. You see, Presbyterians hold that believers and the children of believers in Christ should be baptized, whereas Baptists hold that only believers in Christ should be baptized. And this is the reason why Presbyterians will baptize infants. They will also baptize adults who come to faith, okay? They're not opposed to baptizing an adult who was not born into a Christian home and later becomes a believer in Christ and is baptized as an adult. They do that as well, but they do baptize the infant children of believers. And the issue here is that they believe that infants can be church members. And in Calvin's Geneva, as I will show you as the study goes on, you couldn't be a citizen without being baptized as an infant. So being baptized as an infant was kind of like getting a birth certificate. I mean, you needed baptism as an infant to even be a citizen of the society, okay? So you need to understand that much in the ancient world was predicated upon infant baptism, and when the early Baptists rejected the practice of infant baptism, that was a radical move on our part, okay? We were very different than the other Protestant reformers in that respect. And I want you to see tonight in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 6, where I see so clearly that only believers in Christ can be members of the local church and in the new covenant. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Now, I want to stop here. He's comparing the old and the new covenant. If you don't know this, in your Bible, we refer to the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Latin word testamentum is just the word in Latin for covenant. So the Old Covenant is just the Latin word for the Old Testament is in Latin, Old Covenant, and New Testament is New Covenant. So the Old Covenant, of course, established through the prophet Moses at Mount Sinai, inaugurated there. And that lasted from the inauguration at Mount Sinai around the year 1442 BC is when we can date the events of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law under the prophet Moses, until the death of Christ at Calvary around 30 AD. And so for a period of just under 1,500 years, God's people were under the old covenant and sacrificed animals. But the author of Hebrews is arguing that now, since Christ has come, lived a perfect, sinless life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, is risen from the grave, and secured eternal life for all who turn from their sins and believe in him, the author of Hebrews is saying that we no longer sacrifice animals. He is writing at the time prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. That's how I understand it. Some scholars would disagree and say that Hebrews was written after the destruction of the temple, but he makes reference to the temple and the sacrifices which were ongoing at the time of writing in chapter 9 of Hebrews. And so it seems clear to me that the temple is still standing. So this is probably sometime in the 60s AD that he's writing, because apparently the temple has not been destroyed yet, which we know historically happened in the year 70 AD. So these are people who are believers in Christ to whom he is writing, who are being persecuted for not worshiping at the temple. You see, under the Roman system, the Jews were considered a legal religion. They could not worship the Roman pagan gods and just worship according to their religion. And in the earliest days of the church, we see this in the book of Acts, the early Christians were understood by the Roman authorities to kind of be a different sect of the Jews, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Way, and then later they're called the Christians. But you need to understand that the early church, while they were understood to be a sect of Judaism by the Romans, they were not persecuted. But then in the 60s AD, the Romans begin to realize that these Christians are altogether different than guys like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're not the same at all. And the Jewish authorities pointed this out to the Romans so that they would persecute the Christians. And so Christians were being persecuted both by the Romans and by the Jewish authorities. And this letter of Hebrews is being written to those early Christians who are being persecuted for worshiping under the new covenant and not under the old covenant. So this argument about the new covenant being superior to the old covenant is important, because if you believe this, you could get killed for it. And he's arguing to them that it's worth dying for your faith in the new covenant in Christ's blood. Okay, that's his argument here. So let's look at it again. Hebrews 8, verse 6. He says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Okay, so what's better about the new covenant? What better promises do we have in the new covenant that we didn't have under the law of Moses, the old covenant? Verse 7, for if that covenant, the old covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. Which is to say, if the old covenant could save you, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. If you could be saved through the law, if you could be saved by keeping the old covenant and its laws, then Jesus would not have been necessary. But the reason Jesus had to come is because the old covenant cannot save you. Okay? So he goes on. He says in verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, and this is the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, that the author of Hebrews is quoting. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now understand, Jeremiah is writing about 550 years before the birth of Christ. And so, Jeremiah prophesied half a millennia or more before the birth of Christ. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant We will not be under this old covenant forever. In other words, there will be a new covenant. I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Okay, how is the new covenant not like the old? Well, let's read on. On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The problem with the old covenant is that it could not save, and it did not lead to obedience because it did not change the heart. And so he says of the old covenant, they did not continue in it because their hearts did not change and they were not obedient to the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So let me tell you how the new covenant's different, he says in verse 10. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds and I will write it on their hearts. That's how the new covenant's different. It changes the heart. I will write it, I will put it on their minds, and I will write my laws on their hearts. And I will be my God, and they shall be my people. They will be faithful to me. They will follow me. They will obey me, in other words. The old covenant couldn't produce obedience, but the new covenant can. Verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Notice, those under the new covenant don't need to be taught the gospel. They don't need to be taught the way of salvation because they already know the Lord. Do you see that in verse 11? That everyone under this new covenant already knows the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, from the oldest to the youngest, from the lowest in society and authority to the highest. No matter whom it is, they will all know me. The new covenant is different. Remember, he said under the old covenant, they did not continue in verse 9. They did not obey. But under the new covenant, everyone will know him and they will all obey him from the least to the greatest because God will write his law on our minds and on our hearts. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Notice the new covenant forgives sins. The old covenant never did. He goes on to say that in chapter 9. You know how you know the old covenant didn't forgive sins? They had to keep sacrificing animals because the blood of bulls and goats never paid for sin. And it was never enough. But Christ died on the cross once for all time. He paid for sins past, present, and future when he died upon Calvary's cross. And the old covenant did not atone for sin. It pointed to the one who would later come and atone for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So he says in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, something important here in our differences with both Calvin and Presbyterians. Calvin and modern Presbyterians teach that a person can be in the new covenant without having faith in Christ. I think that's impossible to square with these verses. Yep. Just impossible to square with these verses. Okay, and the reason they baptize infants is because they understand the children of believers to be in the new covenant without having faith in Christ, because an infant cannot believe in Christ. He or she is not old enough yet. And yet they believe they're in the new covenant by virtue of being the children of Christian parents. Now, they make this argument from various places in Scripture, which have nothing to do with baptism or who is in the new covenant, but rather things in 1 Corinthians 7:14, like whether or not a husband should divorce his wife and whether or not their children are legitimate. And so they take things badly out of context to try to argue for pedobaptism, but it's just not found in the New Testament. It simply is not. You cannot have a person in the new covenant who does not know Jesus Christ and does not have faith in Christ. It's impossible according to these verses. Now let's turn to the book of Titus. Turn to the left in your Bibles, to the book of Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, I want to begin in verse 3, and I want you to hear Paul's description of the early Christians. Titus is pastoring on the island of Crete, and he writes to Pastor Titus these words in chapter 3, verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes to Pastor Titus these words. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. He's talking about those in the church. And he says we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Whether you realize it or not, to one extent or another, that is your testimony. That is who you used to be before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, but when the goodness, the loving kindness of our God, of God our Savior appeared. Notice Christ our Savior is called God there. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration. Regeneration means something dead coming to life. Okay? Regeneration is the old being made new, the dead coming to life. And the Bible says here in Titus 3 verse 5 that when a person comes into the new covenant, when a person is saved, they are saved according to God's mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Those who come into the new covenant, those who are saved, are changed inwardly and receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, we become God's children at salvation, and then we become heirs because children receive an inheritance from their Father. We're not born children of God. We become children of God by being born again, by regeneration. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, Titus. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, notice, the Christians are those who have what? Who have believed in God. That's impossible for an infant, okay? It just is. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Notice, a part of regenerate church membership is we should live the faith that we profess. So church discipline is also a doctrine that is part of the outworking of this doctrine of regenerate church membership. You can't be a member of the church and profess faith in Christ without actually possessing faith in Christ and walking in obedience to Christ. Else, if a church is biblically established and structured and governed, church discipline would be enacted. But those who are in unrepentant, perpetual sin cannot be members of the local church. This is why church discipline is necessary, because we don't want unrepentant and apparently unregenerate sinners as members of the local church. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, I do want to balance some things out here and not just pick on John Calvin and the Presbyterians tonight, because a lot of Southern Baptists violate regenerate church membership too, even though Southern Baptists have said historically, this is what we believe. And I've been a Southern Baptist all of my Christian life. And I want you to understand that what has happened in Southern Baptist life and in much American evangelical life is we say we believe in the doctrine of regenerate church membership, but very few Baptist churches anymore actually practice it. Number one, they don't practice church discipline hardly ever. And they often tolerate egregious sin within the local church and do nothing about it. But even more so, they often use things like the sinner's prayer as just to repeat these words, boom, you're saved because you said the words. And that alone is evidence of salvation. Not a changed life, not a new heart, a new spirit whereby you follow Christ and walk in obedience to Him. But no, merely praying the sinner's prayer, merely mouthing the words as you repeat what the preacher says, that is enough proof positive, some Baptists teach, that you are indeed saved. And therefore, you can be baptized and join the local church with no repentance from sin and no fruit of salvation. And if you never come back to church again, you can still be a member. That's not regenerate church membership either. And that's practiced by a lot of Baptists and even Southern Baptists today. But that is not historically what Baptists ever believed. That's the result of men like Charles Finney, who come much later in history and bring much false doctrine into the American and English-speaking churches. Rather, we see in the New Testament that members of the local church are to walk in obedience to Christ and to follow Him. And the evidence of regeneration, that they have been born again, that they have been brought from death to life, should be obvious in their changed lives. Lastly tonight, I want you to see this practice in church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul makes it very clear that those who are not walking in obedience to Christ must be removed from the membership of the local church here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, that is the church in Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. This apparently means that there was a man in the Corinthian church nearly 2,000 years ago who was having a sexual affair with his stepmother. I hope it wasn't his biological mother. Could mean either, but I presume it means stepmother. At least I hope so. Verse 2. And you are arrogant. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Corinthian church, they're like, we're very tolerant. We don't kick anybody out. You can commit incest and be a member here. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? You don't boast about that. You should be grieved. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Do you see that in verse 2? The person who is committing this unrepented, egregious sin must be removed from the membership of the church. By the way, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and you'll see that later this man repented and was restored to church membership. It's beautiful. You go and read it there. But at this point in time, when 1 Corinthians was written, he was unrepentant. And Paul told him, remove him from the membership of the church. Verse 3, for though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Verse 4, for when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What does he mean by that? You are to presume that this man must be unregenerate. He apparently has a false profession of faith. He professes faith in Christ, but he does not possess true faith in Christ. Because no Christian man or woman continues in this kind of unrepentant, rebellious sin if they are filled with the Holy Spirit of God and walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. It just cannot happen. Paul says, so since he's apparently unregenerate, remove him from church membership. Why? Because only regenerate people can be church members. Verse 6, your boasting is not good, Paul tells the Corinthians. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What does that mean? Well, you put a little bit of leaven in a lump of dough and the whole thing rises, right? That's how yeast, it's a bacteria, and is it bacteria or fungus? I don't know, but anyways, it grows inside the dough and the dough rises, right? It affects the whole loaf. You put a little bit of yeast in and it affects the whole thing. He's saying that's what happens when there are unregenerate members in the local church. The yeast here are unregenerate lost people, and the local church is the lump of dough. And even a little bit of unregenerate people in the local church can destroy the local church. Amen, somebody.
Amen.
I don't know if you've ever experienced such a thing before, but I have. Unregenerate lost church members are a judgment and a plague on local churches, okay?
Yep.
He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. What does that mean? Remove him from membership. He's not regenerate. Cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. That's how we used to act. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's how we act now as regenerate born-again believers in Jesus Christ. John Calvin did not believe in regenerate church membership. He rejected the idea that you must be born again to be a member of the local church. Baptists emphasize it, and so does the New Testament, quite frankly. Again, for me, when I think of Calvin, there's a lot of differences. There's a lot of things I agree with him on, but there's a lot of differences. But to me, regenerate church membership is probably the most critical one. The reason that I wouldn't want to be a member of a church that did not practice regenerate church membership is because that church is going to be filled with unbelievers. And there's going to be all kinds of sin that comes out in unbeliever's life and harms the church. And brothers and sisters, we are called not to intentionally have church members who don't have faith in Christ. And yet that is the outworking of Calvin's theology of the local church and baptism, or the broader doctrine of theology called ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And so therefore, Calvin's rejection of the biblical doctrine of regenerate church membership is, in my mind, one of the most important and key differences between all Baptists, quite frankly, but especially Reformed Baptists, who still consistently practice the doctrine of regenerate church membership, though many who name themselves Baptists today do not. Reformed Baptists simply hold to historic early Baptist doctrine. We just never watered it down. We just never changed. What the early Baptists believe, we still believe today. I am 39 years old, but my theology is over, 400 years old at this point. So, 39-year-old with 390-year-old theology. That's what I'll say now. Depends on which Baptist you want to date me with. But 1609 was the first ones. And so, I want you to understand, church, that these differences are vital. These differences are why we worship in separate churches. And while Calvin, I believe, is in heaven today, and while I believe that many Presbyterians are my brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them sincere, blood-bought, born-again Christians, will get to heaven one day and they'll find out they were wrong about regenerate church membership and we, after all, were right. Yeah. I love them. I appreciate them. But this is a critical difference between us. And so I find it very odd to call myself a Calvinist. If I were to read Calvin and see that he rejects what to me is such a basic doctrine of the local church, a doctrine which protects the local church and does much to ensure its health. So for that reason, I strongly disagree with John Calvin on who can be a church member, who should be baptized, and how the local church should function. And we'll look at more of these things next Sunday evening. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and each one here tonight. Lord, how I ask that you would help us to better understand your word, to know it, believe it, and practice it. And God, we pray that here at Salem Baptist Church, we would be a church that would consistently practice the biblical doctrine of regenerate church membership, that we understand that the health and the vitality and the stability of the local church must be protected. So God, give us grace, give us wisdom, and help us to practice these biblical truths consistently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.